Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com, for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to the Road to Emmaus podcast.
The Road to Emmaus is presented by the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road Publishing. How can we help more Catholics encounter the gift of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament? Invite your friends to better understand the sacredness of the Mass and the Eucharist with the St. Paul Center's new Bible study, The Eucharist in Scripture, hosted by Scott Hahn. Learn more in the show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road.
I'm sitting here in our studios at the St. Paul Center with a dear friend of many, many years, a fellow convert, Rob Corzine. And what we want to do with you today is a conversation about the Holy Eucharist, the real presence, and the obvious crisis in faith that we find in American Catholics.
As you know, Dr. Hahn, so many people have been commenting on the recent result, the top-line result, of the Pew Research Center's American Trends panel. And the results are disturbing. Only 31% of Catholics in the United States say that they believe that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus in the Eucharist. So we've got a problem. But I think we've got a different problem than a lot of people have identified, because they also asked a question of, what do you believe the Church teaches on this? And it turns out a large percentage of the people who believe the bread and wine are just a symbol of Christ's body think that they believe what the Church teaches. So on the one hand, it's faithful dissent. On the other hand, what a catastrophic catechetical failure.
Right. And I think that's really the takeaway. When we look at the fact that 31% believe in the real presence and that presumably 69% don't believe, you know, that is a clear sign of a true crisis. It's not something that is new. Back in 1995, a similar survey was conducted with similar results. And I remember back in the mid-80s when I came into the church at the Easter Vigil of 1986, reading an article that basically summarized a similar set of findings. I recall the conversation I had with my sponsor who was helping me get ready to be received into the church. And this friend, Chris, said, well, you know, it is astonishing that nearly 70% don't believe, but what's also astonishing is that you and I do believe. I mean, we who are the 30% are also Americans, and it's amazing that Christ and his church can get through to Americans who are so secularized and so saturated with all kinds of media entertainment and so on. So take hope, Scott, he said. You know, if God can get through to us, he can get through to others, and he might even want to use us to get through to others. You know?
That's right.
I've always come back to that.
That's right. And another thing that they showed is the more educated you are, the more likely you are to believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. So I want to go back to your conversion and have you kind of lay out for us some of the reasons why people come to believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, which is, as Christ's original hearer said, a hard thing. You know, in John 6, most of the people who were following Jesus left at that point.
That's right. So before I answer that, let me also indicate the fact that if we were to take a similar survey of the Catholic churches in Europe, I think that we would be faring well. We would be doing much, much better. That isn't really a source of great encouragement, but it is a kind of healthy reminder that we are not as bad off as others.
We are not as far down the road.
That's right, right. But I think you're right in pointing out the fact that in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel, we have this famous exchange between the Jews who are listening to Jesus' teaching And Jesus is teaching right after multiplying the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and feeding 5,000 men and countless other women and children. And he used that occasion to introduce the fact that the bread which is given for the life of the world will be my flesh. So not only is Jesus the new manna of the new covenant, but he is also going to provide this new way of receiving the bread of life. And so in verse 52, when the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus clearly could have said, I'm speaking figuratively, don't be so highly offended. And of course, he would have said that if that's all he meant, but he doesn't. He says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And then he goes on to repeat himself with slight variations altogether 4 times. And so if you are going to take Jesus at his word, you're going to hear this as a hard saying, but you're also going to extend to Jesus a line of credit and say, in effect, what Simon Peter says a few verses later, you know, Lord, we have come to believe and know that you're the Holy One of God, you know. And so we don't know what you're talking about. We assume that you do. And so we're going to trust you to explain this.
And they're like, oh, no, that's easy. We totally believe that. That's easy. They're like, to whom shall we go?
That's right.
If you've got a recommendation
of some other rabbi who performs these miracles, you know, please make those names known. And so the very fact that Jesus responds the way that he does, when he could have said, oh, I don't mean it literally, I don't mean it really and truly, I don't mean it metaphysically, I only mean it metaphorically. You know, he could have, he should have, and he would have, but he didn't. And so I remember way back when I was a Protestant, a pastor, a professor, looking at this text and looking at the Greek and looking at all of the translations, you know, I realized I am confronted with a truth claim that is just as hard for me as it was for Jesus' Jewish contemporaries. And I could immediately relate to my own Protestant contemporaries who murmured and grumbled at this sort of thing as much as they did and sort of rejected it, because you read in John 6, verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And presumably they wandered off. They left Jesus, even though he had just fed 5,000 or more of them, you know. So the statistics back then were probably not quite 30-70 as they are in the Pew Research Center's results. But again, I mean, the point is not, well, our statistics are better than theirs, or in America it's better than Europe or whatever. It really is the lordship of Jesus Christ, because he meant what he said, and he said what he meant, and we have to take his words, you know, at their face value. And the second thing we have to do is to recognize what I found, and that is the unanimous testimony in the early church fathers, because when you look into the teachings of Clement and Irenaeus and of Justin Martyr, you know, in the second, third, and fourth centuries, there is a unanimous consent that Jesus meant what he said what he meant, and he was talking about the Eucharist, which he was to institute 1 year later as the hinge of the Paschal mystery. And so when you recognize that, you know, Augustine in the 4th and 5th century and others too, you know, they're not arguing for the real presence. They're assuming it. They're proclaiming it. They're celebrating it. They're contemplating it. And it really isn't until about the 9th or 10th centuries with Ratramnus and Berengarius where you have actually a debate about whether it's a symbol or not. And even there where you have some heresy, it's recanted. You know, they basically come back to the teaching of the church. And so in the 16th century, you have a real eruption, a true crisis of faith with the Protestant Reformation, because Luther denies that the holy sacrifice of the Mass is a sacrifice. He also denies the real presence. And then Calvin, the founding father of my own Reformed tradition as a former Presbyterian, along with Knox and Zwingli and the Anabaptists, I mean, sort of the only thing that united all of the different Protestant camps was not something positive, but negative. That is, they rejected the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and they rejected the notion of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so it's, in one level, I'll be honest, and I think I'm speaking for you as well, it's easy for me to understand why people don't believe.
Yeah.
You know, I just came
from adoration.
Of course,
they don't even agree in their rejection, though. It's not that they come to a new consensus. They come to this vast plurality of what's going on.
That's right. I mean, on the one hand, they reject transubstantiation, as was taught at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, sort of echoing and reflecting what had been taught for 1,200 years up until then. But, I mean, Luther comes down in favor of something called consubstantiation, and then Calvin comes down in favor of this thing called spiritual presence, which I never even understood as a Calvinist.
Right.
You know, is there just more spirit packed per square inch up there where their bread is, you know? And then symbolism becomes sort of the default position, the lowest common denominator of historic Protestantism, as you find in the Methodists, for instance, or the Baptists and that sort of thing. But, you know, at the end of the day, the testimony of Jesus, the typology of the Passover, because in John 6, verse 4, we read that the time of the miracle, the multiplication of the loaves, was the time of the feast of the Passover. And so the context for Jesus' bread of life discourse is likewise the context of the Passover. And it helped me a lot to realize that in the Passover of the Old Covenant, the lamb had to die, his blood also had to be shed, but the climax of the Passover back in the Old Testament was you had to eat the lamb, and that was the climax. That was the rite of Holy Communion. And if that's true in the Old, it's not less, but even more true in the New, where Jesus is the lamb who lays down his life. He also sheds his blood for the forgiveness of sins, but he also made provisions for Holy Communion. And so 1 year before all of that is to take place, he is preparing his disciples for what later he knows will be a real challenge. And yet at the same time, it's going to be the heart and the soul of the gospel, the source and the summit of their faith as it is up for us.
One thing that was really helpful to me is a friend pointed out that that I was making a kind of a strange choice of faith. He says, "You're swallowing the camel of the incarnation and straining at the gnat of the Eucharist." And I realized that there was a kind of a pride in that, you know, God becoming a thing like me, you know, is not as far from God, you know, as God becoming just this mere, you know, bread, when in reality, in the incarnation, God traverses an infinite gulf to become man. The distance between me and a piece of bread is relatively tiny.
Yeah, I mean, that analogy, I think, is twofold. You know, on the one hand, the humility of God to stoop down to our level and to become a human and to be laid in a manger at birth and to be nailed to a cross at death and to be resurrected shows that God is more passionately in love with us than we could possibly imagine. On the other hand, with the ascension into heaven, you know, you might be tempted to say, well, that kind of proximity, that kind of nearness, that kind of intimate communion came to an end. But the Holy Eucharist is the proof that he made provisions for something not less intimate than the incarnation, but something far more intimate. That the communion that he establishes in the Holy Eucharist never was plan B. It was always plan A. It's what he came to do. He wanted to unite himself so closely to us, not only in our birth and in dying, but also giving to us his own resurrected body, which is exactly what we believe about the real presence, that it's not the same flesh as his mortal body in the upper room on Holy Thursday. It isn't the flesh of the body that was dying on Good Friday. It's not the flesh of the dead body that was there in the tomb on Holy Thursday. It really is the resurrected Lord of Lords that Clopas and his companion encountered on the road to Emmaus, and they recognized in the breaking of that Eucharistic bread in Luke 24. That's who is here in our tabernacles. That's who is here on my tongue and yours. That intimacy is mind-blowing.
Yeah, it wasn't enough for him to become one of us. He wanted to become one with us.
That's right. You know, and again, I was coming from Eucharistic Adoration earlier today, and I always like to kneel when I arrive and affirm my faith in the real presence, but then confess the fact that I, as a mortal, am easily distracted. And so I sort of confess the virtual absence of me. You know, you are here more than I am.
Yes.
You know, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And my body and blood and soul are here, but I am so distracted by 101 other things. Thank you for being here, whether I'm 100% present or not. You know, and that awareness intensifies your desire to want to be more and more present.
Right. Well, that's a perfect transition to what I think we need to address. Is given the reality of the massive loss of faith and the difficulty of faith, what are some practical things that we can do? I mean, I think largely as a church, but also individually in our own lives and in the lives of those around us to sort of recover and nurture this faith in the Eucharist.
Yeah, okay, let me speak to that. Let me take a step back and recall something that you said a few minutes ago, and that is what this reflects is a catechetical failure. You know, we really have failed to catechize generations of Catholics in America as to what is the Church's teaching and what has been for 2,000 years. On the other hand, sadly, we could also say that it's a catechetical success because the catechetical establishment in the late 60s did a 180, moving away from the historic faith of the Catholic Church. You have a great deal of experimentation on the part of theologians who influence teachers who then become catechists. And so trans-signification, trans-finalization, and all other sorts of hypotheses that were floated about end up in catechetical texts before they'd actually been ever validated as theological hypotheses. And so the 60s was a sort of wild ride. I recall being a little kid back in the Woodstock era. You know, and the kind of thing that was going on in the popular culture certainly seeped into the catechetical culture. And so I would say that the loss of faith in the real presence of Christ is, in a certain sense, a predictable outcome of the catechetical experiments that have been conducted and still are being done for decades and decades in America today. And so there is a cleanup, no doubt, that was begun by John Paul II and advanced by Pope Benedict, and it's something that we really hope that Pope Francis can finish. But regardless, the fact is it's up to all of us as lay people to do what? Well, we have a choice, A or B. What we could do in option A is to say, okay, if this is a catechetical success on the part of those experimenters, then we've got to accuse them. We've got to make allegations. We've got to expose them. And we've got to really, you know, focus our guns on them. You know, and I suppose we shouldn't play like we're ostriches hiding our heads in the sand. I mean, there is a time and a place for that sort of full disclosure. On the other hand, the best way to fight darkness is to find the light switch. And in this case, there are a lot of light switches. Christ is the light of the world, and his real presence is what illuminates our existence. And so what we have done is option B. And by we, I mean you and I and all 40-plus of our co-workers at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology, because we have launched what we have called the Real Presence Project. Instead of a negative, it's a positive. Instead of a critical, it's really a constructive project to respond in a positive way by doing all that we can to restore and to intensify, to deepen and strengthen the faith of Catholics in the real presence, but also non-Catholics as well, because that's where I started my journey and that's where a lot of other people are today.
Yeah, I mean, in some ways, this is really just a continuation of what you've been doing for the last 30 years.
That's right. And I think back 20 years ago when the Lamb's Supper first came out, you know, I had been giving this talk on dozens and dozens of occasions and locations to hundreds and sometimes thousands of people. And I shouldn't have been shocked, I suppose, but I was, to discover that their excitement matched mine only later. You know, that what I had discovered in my study of Scripture over the course of years as a Protestant pastor, as a Protestant professor, you know, this wasn't something peculiar to me. This is something that I was beginning to see on the part of more and more people, so that when the book came out and when it ended up selling over a million copies and going into 20-plus languages and translation, you know, I'm in retrospect, I'm shocked that I was shocked. You know, this really should have been something that I could see the Lord wanting to do. You know, and then we've had two other books get published that really form a trilogy. The Lamb's Supper is the first. The Fourth Cup is the second book, although in a certain sense, it's the prequel, because it goes back to what I was studying when I was still a Presbyterian pastor and a seminary professor, looking at how the new is concealed in the old and how the old is revealed and fulfilled in the new, especially with the Passover being the hinge on which we turn from the old to the new, where the Passover becomes the Eucharist, circumcision gives way to baptism, the Sabbath at the end of the week gives way to the Lord's Day at the beginning of the week, and all of these things mark the fulfillment of promises that God gave that in a way exceed the highest hopes, surpass the wildest dreams of even the holiest Jews back in the first century. And so the fourth cup builds right where, you know, it picks up where the Lamb's Supper leaves off. And then the third book in the trilogy is consuming the Word, the New Testament, and the Eucharist in the early church, where I shared what was for me another source of Eucharistic amazement. You know, I wanted to be a New Testament Christian. But when you study the New Testament, you discover the only time Jesus ever uses that phrase, the New Testament, is not in the public ministry, but on Holy Thursday in the upper room when he's instituting the Eucharist. But he doesn't call it the Eucharist. What does he call it? He called it the New Testament. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the New Testament. We could translate that the New Covenant, but it's two ways of saying the same thing. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the New Covenant, the blood of the New Testament poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then he doesn't say, write this in remembrance of me, because he's not talking about a document. He's talking about the sacrament, the blessed sacrament. And so he says, do this. And so my takeaway was, voila, when you really study the New Testament closely, you discover that the New Testament was a sacrament for a long time, many years before it ever started to become a document. And that's what the document showed me. And so the document subordinated itself to the New Testament sacrament. And for the first 200 years, every time you find the phrase the New Testament, it's pointing to the sacrament. It's pointing to the Eucharist. It's pointing to what we call the Mass. And that didn't in any way devalue the 27 books that we now call the New Testament. It just shows that these books were written and collected and read in the context of the Eucharistic liturgy. And so if the Eucharist is the New Testament, then these are the books of the New Testament.
It doesn't replace the books of the New Testament. It tells you where they got their name.
That's right. It's like a sign that points you, you know, to the real location. And so that third book, Consuming the Word, is appropriately subtitled The New Testament and the Eucharist in the Early Church, because the New Testament was the Eucharist in the early church. And I'm not trying to start a fight. I'm trying to end one.
Well, yeah, but you started the fight originally, right? Because the origin story of that book is young, zealous, Protestant, Presbyterian Scott Hahn poking his Catholic friends, saying, where do you find the Mass in the New Testament?
That's right. And I share this in the book, and I share this in the talk as well. And, the short answer is, where do you find the sacrifice of the Mass in the New Testament? Well, what I discovered was that the sacrifice of the Mass is the New Testament. And the only thing Jesus called the New Testament in the New Testament, you know? And so we have a lot of fun sharing how Christ fulfilled the plan of God in the Old Testament, and that this was always what God had in mind for his people. But it's not just the three books. It's become three talks that have become my most, you know, frequently requested. And so these three talks were not only taped on cassettes in the 90s, and then they were turned into CDs, but now they have become the most polished, well-produced DVDs of all time for me.
That's right. Because this material needs to get to people who are not bookworms. So if you've got the time and the inclination to read 525 pages of those three books, you should. But more people need to hear it, and so they're now on video and with a workbook, so you can really get the guts of this in just a few hours, and you should get a group of people together and do that.
Yeah, I mean, these three DVDs are really broken up into two parts each, so you end up with six lessons. So it's not just me presenting the Lamb's Supper with some ferocious intensity. It's a half hour, then a half hour, and then there's questions for discussion and that sort of thing. And so these three talks become six lessons that people can watch together and then discuss together. And it's so you have the three books, you have the three DVDs, you also have, in addition to that, the Real Presence Project has a number of other things. For beginners, intermediate, advanced, I'm thinking especially of Professor Larry Feingold's amazing text called The Eucharist, which is over 600 pages, and it's for seminarians, but it's written so clearly by a convert from Judaism to the Catholic faith. And Dr. Feingold, you know, has done such a great job that we're finding ordinary lay people who have sort of graduated from beginner status to intermediate are reading through this, and they find it, it's hard to put down.
He is such an organized thinker. So not only is he bringing together the biblical and the patristic and the scholastic, but if I'm recalling, the table of contents of that book is like 13 pages. So it's both, you sit down and read the whole thing through, and you've got a whole course on the Eucharist.
It's a study guide.
But then it becomes a reference book. If you want to find the answer to the particular question you're looking for, you can find it there.
And I say we are doing this because, you know, though he's a professor out at St. Louis at Kenrick Seminary, it is Emmaus Academic Press that has published this book, along with his other book, Faith Comes From What Is Heard. And, you know, the Road to Emmaus podcast is part of a larger umbrella, and that is Emmaus Road Publishing as well as Emmaus Academic. But all of this is really part and parcel of the Real Presence Project, because I go back 10, 20, 30 years, and ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ, as St. Jerome says. But I'd like to turn that around and say that ignorance of Christ's real presence in the Holy Eucharist is ignorance of sacred Scripture. And so a little bit goes a long way. When you open up the Bible, you open up the eyes of faith so that people can see their beloved Savior in the Mass, in the tabernacle, in the monstrance, on their tongues, in their lives, in powerful and yet practical ways.
That's right. And I think the other piece of that needs to be correct the lack of understanding, but that understanding, that right understanding, should lead you then to right action. So we need to take our faith in the Eucharist and put it into practice.
That's right. So, you know, it's the Bible and tradition that gives us the church's teaching, but it's the old and the new. It's the patristic and the modern, the Eastern and the Western fathers, you know, and especially so many of the saints and the doctors of the church that we draw from. We're also going to be producing soon a new Journey Through Scripture program called The Bible and the Mass. And that's just a few months away, and we're going to be coming with announcements as to when that's going to be available and how you can get a copy of that as well. So before I conclude, I wanted to mention to our listeners that all of the links to all of the things that we have been talking about are available online at stpaulcenter.com/road.
Indeed. This has been a phenomenal conversation. I think we could spend the rest of our lives, and probably will in one way or another, talking about the Eucharist. But as we bring this to a close, could you close us in a prayer?
You bet. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of Jesus, surpassing all of the wonders of creation, the Word made flesh, your eternal Son who became our Savior and the suffering servant for the whole human race. And in the holy and powerful name of Jesus, we ask you to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, that our minds would be enlightened with the word of the gospel, that our hearts would be enkindled by the fire of your love, that we would not only be informed by our study of Scripture, but be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and conformed to Jesus Christ, whose real presence we celebrate in the Holy Eucharist. And so help us and hear us, for we ask you all of these things in that powerful name of Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is Scott Hahn for the Road to Emmaus podcast, and I want to thank you for joining us. God bless.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto, and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.